This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Vishal, for taking the time to read that. Saved me a lot of reading. Please excuse my voice because I have a sinus trouble that I'm recovering from. So I hope I'm clear as I speak. But the reason for reading the whole two chapters is just to give you all the setting of what we are going to be looking at. And it's not that we'll be going through each and every detail, but certain passages in those two chapters. And as the title of the sermon says, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Have you ever asked yourself, why are you the way you are? And why is it necessary? Why was it necessary for Christ to have come to redeem us? I mean, what was it all for? And yet, even as you contemplate those things, you know, it's important to remember that redemption was not some afterthought on God's part, right? That work of Christ on the cross was not conceived as an attempt by God to fix a situation that was unplanned and which necessitated him to act. In fact, what happened in the Garden of Eden was very much a part of the ultimate plan of God for man in and through Christ. And so to understand the necessity for Christ's work of redemption, we need to go back to the beginning, to the creation of Adam and Eve and to what happened back then in Genesis 2 and 3. Now, as we go through this, I know we are a congregation of saints, all at different levels and of maturity. And for some, milk is more palatable than meat. And probably you might find some things that I say a bit difficult to comprehend and to wrap your mind around. But don't worry. You need to be like my granddaughter, 7 months old, and her father, who's a great meat lover, gave her a strip of medium rare steak, and she just has two bottom teeth. Obviously, she can't eat meat or even, swallow it, but she could chew on it, and she enjoyed the juiciness. Well, if you can't eat, just enjoy the juiciness of what may be meat to you as we go along. There's nutrition in everything, spiritually. So, let's go there, Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and see what happened in the Garden of Eden as we follow the sequence of events that took place in relation to the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is actually a more detailed explanation of the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day. And as we consider the events that occurred in Eden, we can observe them under four headings. Now, in your booklet, you have three headings: the pre-fall status of man, the fall of man, the post-fall status of man, and I decided to just add one more: God's provision for fallen man. Right? So let's look at these events. And we start with the pre-fall status of man. Particularly, we are looking at chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. Well, when God made Adam, he put him in the Garden of Eden to live. That was to be his habitat, his home on the earth. And verse 9 tells us about Eden that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam was given the responsibility of maintaining the garden along with just one prohibition. That's verse 15 and 17, 2:17. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, the instructions that God gave in these verses were simple and straightforward. And yet, Adam and Eve messed it up so badly not just for themselves, but for all of mankind. Now, keep in mind, though, that when these instructions were given by God, they were given to Adam, because Eve had not yet been created. But it is, I think, safe to assume that after God created Eve and presented her to Adam, he, in his role as the head of the woman, informed her of the prohibition that God had given. Therefore, she clearly understood that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Eve, as we know, was created to be a partner and helper for Adam. Verse 20 tells us that God brought all the animals to Adam for him to name them. And the purpose in God doing so was not just for Adam to fulfill his role as the one having dominion over all the living creatures of the earth, but also to bring Adam to the realization of the need to have someone just like him to assist him and complete him. It says there in verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so we are told in verse 21 and 22, God created Eve out of one of Adam's ribs to signify that she would complete him. And thus, Eve's purpose was to be Adam's companion, his soulmate, his counterpart, as it were, and with whom he would procreate. And as his counterpart, she was created to assist him in fulfilling the duty assigned by God, namely, taking care of the Garden of Eden. Now, what do all these details tell us about Adam and Eve as created beings? Well, what we are meant to understand is that at the very core, man, having been made in the image of God, is a rational and moral being, one who has affections and self-awareness. Man was made to be the very pinnacle of all of God's creation. And as such, Adam and Eve lived in a relationship with God which was in no way or shape or form obstructed by sin. Which is why verse 25 in Genesis 2 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There being no occasion of sin having entered them, Adam and Eve in their totality, mind, heart, body, will, were functioning according to how they were created, that is, as they were meant to. They were created righteous and thus had a relationship and fellowship with God which was free of any hindrances. The fact that Adam and Eve could understand and follow instructions to look after the garden is evidence that they were rational beings who can think logically and draw the necessary conclusions required of them. And when God gave them a clear prohibition to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we are made to understand that they were moral beings that had the ability to choose to obey or disobey what God had decreed. The instructions given by God were clear and precise. And man was created with the faculties to fully understand and carry out those instructions. There was no doubt in their mind as to the meaning and intent of God's instructions. Adam, being the first human, thus stood as the representative of man. And with the prohibition that God put before him, God sought to test Adam and thereby whole of mankind. In other words, Adam was placed in the garden to act on behalf of us all. Now, Adam was created with a will that was at liberty to make choices, including the choice to sin or not to sin. And the test that God set was to give Adam the opportunity to exercise his free will regarding the command that God had given him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, we must acknowledge that man's free will is not equivalent to absolute freedom, independent of God. For God alone acts completely free, independent of any external influence. Rather, man's free will is always under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. That is the greater freedom of God and his will. As it says in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And what that means is that man carries out the function of exercising his will under the supreme authority of God. Simultaneously, God carries out his will in, by, and through the real free choices of his creatures, but in such a way that they are not forced to act, but do so by the exercise of their own wills. And as we consider now this test that was put before Adam and Eve, it is important to understand that the exercising of the will is carried out with the aid of man's ability to reason and desire. Man, in exercising his will, makes choices for a reason that is influenced by his desires. His choices are based on what he sees as being good for him, what is pleasing to him. And so in exercising his mind to think and decide, man's choice regarding the course of action he should take depends on which outcome he believes will be good for him or to his liking. Thus, all choices that man makes have a cause, that is an inclination or desire. If you just take a minute to think about yourself and the choices you make, you will see this is the process. As such, man always chooses according to his strongest inclination or desire at that particular instance of choice. This then is the essence of man's free will that he was created with, the ability to choose what he wants, that is, what he desires the most. And Adam and Eve were created with this natural ability to be volitional, that is, the ability to exercise their will in making choices. And this was demonstrated, for instance, by Adam choosing names for all the animals. But attached to this natural ability to make choices is the moral and rational aspect of their ability, that is, the ability to choose the things of God, to obey God. Thus, when God told Adam and Eve to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and knowledge of good and evil, they initially chose to obey God and not do so. Now, it's important to keep in mind that when God created Adam and Eve, he said it was good, right? But within their goodness and innocence lay the ability to sin, that is, to choose to disobey God. Thus, in their created state, Adam and Eve were placed in this, you can call it, probationary period, a period of testing which would result in an outcome that could be either beneficial or detrimental for them, depending on the choice they made. The test was to see if, when tempted by the devil, whether they would disobey God or not, that is, whether they would choose to sin or not sin. Keep in mind that at the center of the garden in Eden was not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but also the tree of life. Now let me just take a little time to explain some things about those two special trees. We know that God had not told Adam and Eve that they could not eat of the tree of life, but just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet during this probationary stage, for reasons unknown to us, they had not eaten the fruit of the tree of life. You know, sometimes I think to myself, why didn't they choose that? And my theory, not in the Bible, my theory is that the fruit of the tree of life was not so appealing. You know, this fruit that we have today that don't look appealing, but they're still juicy and tasty. In Jamaica, we call it soursop. I think you call it ramphal over here, right? Not very nice to look at, but you get some good juice of it. Well, that's my personal view. Anyway, so you had the tree of life, the fruit of which they could eat, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which they could not eat. And the eating of these two fruits would have two different effects upon Adam and Eve. For one, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would result in an awareness of evil as opposed to what was good. Now, that does not mean that the tree itself was bad or evil, because when God created all things, he said it was good, which included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God himself has perfect knowledge of good and evil. So it was not the possession of the knowledge of good and evil by itself that was bad, but its possession in a fallen, sinful state brought about by an act of disobedience. Now, during this probationary period in which Adam and Eve were created, evil had already entered the spiritual sphere through the fall of Satan and his followers, the demons. And since God had given the probation to not eat of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, the disobedient act of doing so itself brought with it the unfortunate consequences that accompanied an awareness of good and evil. These consequences are what we call the effects of sin, which were then made evident due to the fall. Now, the other tree that was there in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. The eating of the fruit of the tree of life did not itself impart eternal life. And by that I mean eternal life in terms of an unending life. Why? Because all souls in that sense are eternal, whether they are going to be forever in heaven or in hell. But when Scripture speaks of eternal life, it means much more than just an unending life. In the context that God speaks about it, even here in our passage, it has a reference to a quality of life, right? So the purpose of the fruit of the tree of life was to enhance and sustain the quality of one's eternal life in both body and soul, be it either in innocence or in sin. So if Adam and Eve were to have first eaten the fruit of the tree of life before they chose to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their probationary status would have ended. They would have entered the richness of a state of permanent innocence, which carried with it the inability to sin. That is, on eating the fruit of the tree of life, Adam and Eve would have been incapable of sinning and therefore truly perfect in every way for all eternity, just as we who have been redeemed shall eventually be. And that is why later, at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, we once again have the appearance of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. But as we know, that is not what happened, right? So coming back to the pre-fall condition of man, we have seen that man was a rational, moral being, having both the ability to not sin and to sin. An ability that allowed him to make choices by using the faculty of his mind as he reasoned through the options of what would be most beneficial to him and which was in keeping with the desire of his heart. Well, that brings us now to the fall of man, chapter 3, particularly verses 1 to 6. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Satan's interaction with Eve in the form of a serpent is prefixed with this statement about him, right? He was known for his cunning and shrewd ways, which means that he knew very well who to approach with the temptation and how to go about doing so. You see, Satan understands very well the differences between a man and a woman in terms of how they were created. And so he's a master at psychological manipulation. He knew that the woman would be more vulnerable, easier to convince, and he knew that to do so, he must present her with a perspective that would be appealing to her. And so he comes to Eve, and he starts with a blatant lie, knowing that it would cause Eve to engage with him in conversation. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Obviously, that was not true. And Eve knew that. But it was the bait on the hook that he knew would draw her into discussing it with him. And Satan engaged Eve on an intellectual level, and she responded accordingly. Using her God-given powers of reasoning, she informed Satan that that was not what God had said. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, we have her give a clarifying statement of what God had stated in Genesis 2:16. And then Eve, with a little exaggeration or addition of her own, goes on in verse 3 to state what she had heard from Adam regarding the prohibition of not eating the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of the garden. Now, Satan knew that this is where the conversation would lead. And he was ready with his next deceitful lie, which is really a mixture of truth and error. Verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now as Satan is engaging Eve in conversation, as verse 6 makes known to us, Adam was right there listening, but he decided to not take part in the discussion. Adam remained a passive observer, possibly convinced that Eve could hold her own against Satan. Now Satan knew what consequences the disobedient act of eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil would cause in Adam and Eve. He knew that though they would not die physically as soon as they ate the fruit, the consequences of their disobedience would result in the dominion of sin being established over them, thereby causing spiritual and then ultimately physical death as well. And additionally, using his deceptive and sinful skills at reasoning, Satan sets before Adam and Eve the proposition of the possibility of being just like God himself by acquiring the knowledge of good and evil. The enticement that Satan sets before them is to be totally autonomous, having absolute freedom on the level of God himself. And so what Satan succeeded in doing is placing the thought in Eve's mind that maybe God has been holding back on us. Thus, Eve is led to doubt the reason why God had given them the prohibition and to question the goodness of God in giving it in the first place. Now, without asking God directly why, Eve had no means of knowing what God's reasoning was in giving the prohibition. And obviously, Satan would not want her to suggest that they go to God and ask him why, right? And this is where we see the absolute craftiness of Satan based on his understanding of Eve as a woman. You see, unlike men, women are more prone to consider something as appealing by its looks rather than its functionality. Example, I hope these illustrations help you understand. When a man shops for something, he basically wants to know that what he is buying can accomplish the purpose that he requires it for. For instance, when a man goes to buy a pair of shoes, he checks if it is the right size, comfortable, reasonably priced for its quality, and that's about it. In most cases, the shoe color is black, because in practical terms, that goes with just about anything that he may wear. Men, look at your shoes. It is the practicality of the shoes that appeals to him. But when a woman goes to buy a pair of shoes, she is more interested in what color and shape it is, what kind of heel it has. In other words, whether it looks appealing to her or not. In some cases, the fact that it is maybe a bit too big or a bit too small assumes a secondary status, because what influences her even more is that it is just the right color and style for a particular dress that she would like to wear with it, and so she's convinced that she must buy it. Am I right, ladies? Just go and look at your shoes at home, men's and the women's, husbands and wives I'm talking about, right? Color and style are very important to women when she's buying a pair of shoes. That is why women have more shoes of all colors and shapes than men. It is the presentation, that is the appearance of the shoes, that appeals to her. Well, Satan knew this about Eve, and he understood its importance in tempting her. You see, in engaging Eve in conversation, Satan makes sure that he does so in the proximity to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that Eve could look upon the fruit of the tree. Which is why we are told in verse 6, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Eve, in considering the serpent's temptation, exercised her reasoning ability as she gazed upon the fruit, and on realizing that it appealed to her, her desire, she was inclined to pluck it from the tree and taste it. Eve saw that the fruit looked good, yummy, and she desired to taste and see what the fruit was like and find out what effect it would have on her. In fact, she was persuaded by Satan and her own reasoning that the fruit would be good for her, making her wise and knowledgeable about good and evil. You see, now, there was nothing wrong with Eve having a desire for the fruit. That was part of her God-given natural ability. But it was the decision she made with her will to act upon that desire and therefore take and eat the fruit, which was in direct contradiction to God's prohibition. And so the deception was complete. She was convinced that she must try the fruit, which is what she did. And in doing so, she affirmed that Satan was worth listening to rather than God. Thus, Eve, in total disregard of God's clear directive, chose to follow her own reasoning and desire and exercised her will by stretching out her hand to pluck the fruit and eat of it. And on eating the fruit, she found that it was up to her expectation, so much so that she turned and offered it to Adam, telling him that he must try it as well because it's good. And now Adam followed suit as she handed the fruit to him. Eve, on having the temptation set before by Satan, was deceived and thus enticed into violating God's command. But Adam, who was there all along, was not deceived. He knew very well that it was wrong, and yet he chose to listen to Eve and eat the fruit as a blatant act of willful disobedience. That is why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Thus, Adam's participation was an act of sin for which he was held responsible, since he was the one who stood in the role of being the representative of all mankind. Cautionary note to wives. Be careful how you influence your husbands in the decisions they make. You may do it quite innocently, like Eve, but with detrimental consequences. Think biblically and not by the tug of emotions or feelings. Now, the argument is raised that God is not fair in judging all of us on the behalf of Adam's choice, for we had no choice in choosing Adam as our representative. But even if we were to have had that choice afforded to us, there would be no guarantee that our chosen representative would make the right choice even. And the fact that is that our representative was chosen for us by a perfect, infallible God who does not make mistakes tells us that Adam was the perfect choice and he represented us perfectly. So too, was the process of testing of our representative a just one, because it was orchestrated by an infallible and perfectly just God and was in keeping with his character and righteousness. But though Adam was the perfect right representative for man, yet he failed this test that God placed before him. And so we come to the fall of man, right? And so came about, rather, the fall of man. Let's look now at the post-fall status of man, particularly chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. As soon as Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they were overcome with a sense of guilt and shame. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their awareness of nakedness is a manifestation of an awareness of sin, and their attempt to remedy the situation was feeble and insufficient, to say the least. And additionally, their awareness of having sinned against God creates in them a fear of him, which leads them to try and avoid being in his presence. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But even that was a feeble and foolish attempt, a useless, sin-motivated endeavor. When confronted by God in verse 12 and 13, we see another foolish attempt, one that involves blame shifting regarding eating the fruit. Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent. Neither wants to take responsibility for their actions. And the fact is that, as verse 14 and 15 points out, this action on Satan's part had negative consequences for the serpent that he had used and for himself as well. In some ways, in my thing, I feel the most sorry for the serpent. Right? Satan was already in a bad situation due to his own fall, and his actions only made it worse for him. And in these verses then we see what sin does, and that it has far-reaching consequences that are compounded one on top of the other. So we see that Adam and Eve, due to their disobedience, are overcome by guilt, and to which is added shame, fear, blame shifting, which is really speaking lying. But that is not all. Due to their willful, blatant act of disobedience, Adam and Eve ended up facing consequences that had repercussions not just for themselves, but for all mankind and for all creation as well. As the pinnacle of all creation, and as the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, by their disobedience, caused the infection of themselves and all of creation with sin and the accompanying effects of corruption and death. This is what we call original sin. So, the consequences of original sin was felt by all creation as well as in a particular specific manner by all mankind. In terms of sin's effects upon all creation, the repercussions of their act of disobedience are laid out in the form of curses there in Genesis 3, 14 to 19. But we're not going to get into those verses. I just leave it for you to read them. But here's what I want to point out before we move on. After having eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, if Adam and Eve were to have eaten then the fruit of the tree of life, it would have affixed them into a quality of life that consisted of a state of permanent sin-ridden hopelessness. There would have been no possibility of redemption for them or the rest of mankind, just like the state of the devil and the rest of the fallen angels. And that is why then we read in Genesis 3, 22 to 24, then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the gate, Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, God in his graciousness prevented man from entering a state of permanent irredeemableness. It was an act of preventive or restraining grace on God's part, because he knew that if he did not do anything to stop it, eventually man would reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat. But the primary purpose behind God's act of preventive grace was that even before the creation of the world, he had resolved to provide a means of salvation for man through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider the post-fall condition of man, we need to look at some New Testament verses. In regards to the result of the original sin on all of mankind, Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And continuing in the same chapter, Paul states, "Many died through one man's trespass," verse 15. "The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation," verse 16. "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man," verse 17. "One trespass led to condemnation for all men," verse 18. "And by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," in verse 19. So, what Paul makes amply clear is that no one is exempt from the effects of original sin. All men means exactly all human beings. We are all born as sinners. Now, despite the fall, and this is where you need to start paying a little attention, despite the fall, man, having been created in the image of God with the faculty of thought, continues to exercise his ability to think and reason. And Paul rightfully declares there in Romans chapter 1, 19 to 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. But the problem is that due to the fall, that ability to think and reason had been darkened and clouded by sin. Which is why then he goes on to say in Romans 1 verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Similarly, sin affected and damaged man's volition, that is his ability to exercise his will, to make choices and act upon them. His free will was not destroyed, as man is still able to make choices without being forced by any external power. But what man lost was the moral ability to freely choose not to sin and to choose the things of God, that is to obey God. In other words, in having free will, man continues to have the natural ability to choose, though he has now lost the moral ability to choose God. The reason man lacks this moral ability is that due to the fall and the entrance of sin's influence, he lost the desire and inclination for God. And so man can no longer choose God because he does not want to anymore. Thus, you see, in his present condition, man's problem lies not in the lack of freedom to choose per se, but in what he wants to choose. And what he wants to choose is not God. In other words, due to the fall, man no longer wants God, and therefore, in exercising his freedom to choose, he chooses not to obey God. So we see that man sins not because he has no other choice, but rather because he loves to sin and hates God equally. And it is this innate hatred of God which makes him unable to repent and trust God. Man cannot choose God because he will not choose God. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Due to the fall, man is now in a condition where he is not only unwilling, but also unable to obey God. But just because man has a moral inability to turn to God, that does not excuse him from his responsibility to do so. And so God is yet just in holding man accountable for his failure to repent and believe. Which is why Jesus says, John chapter 3 verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, a major effect of the fall was that man who had the moral ability to not sin was now left with the moral inability to not sin. In other words, man cannot help but sin. He cannot stop himself from sinning. This is, in effect, what is known as the total depravity of man. One of the old church fathers, Augustine of Hippo, said, it is humanity's fault that humanity is sinful. By the human will alone, humanity has fallen into a necessity of sinning which cannot be overcome by the human will alone. Thus, due to the fall, all men are born into a state of sin and are now under the control of the sin principle, which in turn has resulted in man having hardened evil hearts. As Paul points out in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, you can read that this disease of sin has infected the character, the conversation, and the conduct of men down to his very core. So any response of his will towards God, even if it were possible, is of necessity with selfish, evil intentions and with the purpose of having something to boast about before God. Therefore, since man has no desire for God, his will is not inclined to respond positively to God. But as I had said earlier, this loss of liberty or lack of moral ability does not absolve man of his responsibility to obey. Another illustration, simple way to understand this, is to compare a baby's actions with that of a drunkard, a drunk man, when it comes to bladder control. Now, this is an example given by R.C. Sproul. I'm just borrowing it. You see, a baby urinates when its bladder is full as an involuntary action because the baby has no natural ability to control urination since it has not yet developed that ability. A baby thus cannot be held liable for its actions or his actions because he does not have the natural ability to control that impulse. But a grown man, on the other hand, has the natural ability, that is, this wherewithal to control his urination, even if he happens to be drunk. Yet, despite having the natural ability to refrain from doing so, a drunkard, due to his intoxicated state and full bladder, will urinate even right in front of a sign which says, no urination, right over here. And in such a case, the drunkard then can be held responsible for his actions, since he broke the law and urinated in a public place despite having the natural ability to control himself. And when the police come along and give him a ticket, his failure to exercise his natural ability due to his intoxicated state, which is his own fault, cannot be used as an excuse to deny responsibility. You see, despite having natural ability, the drunkard is handicapped in his functioning due to the alcohol in his system, just as sin in man incapacitates him and causes his moral inability. But being in an impaired state does not prevent the drunkard from being held morally liable or responsible for his actions. And that is because he still has within him the natural ability to control his bodily functions and prevent that involuntary urination where it is prohibited. So, in such a situation, even in the presence of natural ability, there is a moral liability for breaking the law, which is, in this case, is a ticket from the police. I don't know if they do it here, but they have it in Jamaica. And that too, despite the man having a moral inability or impairment, which was the drunken state. I hope that helps you to understand that on his own, man cannot choose God due to his moral inability. Even though he continues to have the natural ability to contemplate his choice, to reason through all the evidence that is given to him by exercising his rational, logical mind. So we come last now to God's provision for fallen man. You see, this failure of man to take any steps to obey God and makes it necessary, not obligatory, but necessary for God's provision of salvation for him. And this provision is made evident in verse 15, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which is called the proto-evangelium, right? That is the first gospel. It says that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. She shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then in verse 21, God's gracious and merciful provision of redemption, which is later realized in Christ's sacrifice of himself, is here made manifest in the coverings for their shamefulness that God himself makes by the sacrifice of the life of an animal on their behalf. So then God, knowing the outcome of the fall and the resultant doom of all men, chose according to his own free will and even before the creation of the world to predestine some for salvation, that is, those who would constitute all the living ones. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 5, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So, without any compromise of his character, God is gracious to the chosen based on the righteous work of Christ. And at the same time, he is just to the remainder of humanity based on their unrighteous works for which they are held accountable. And so, since no man on his own can choose Christ to, due to his moral inability, God, in exercising his grace, must therefore draw men to himself. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. But God's action of grace in drawing a person is not simply an aid to help him exercise his will, and neither is it an act of enforcing the individual against his own will. Rather, it is the work of God by which the person who is dead in sin and unable to exercise his will is regenerated, given faith to believe, so that he may then exercise his own will to choose Christ. Let me give you two verses for that. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Then further in verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Thus, God's sovereign grace is seen to be irresistible, and his call of the chosen as being effectual, because all that he calls will come. And God's call to the chosen comes by the agency of the Holy Spirit through the medium of the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. So, because of a person's redemption through Christ and reconciliation to God, what then is the change that is accomplished in him? Well, firstly, an individual who is now redeemed is free from the bondage of sin. John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Secondly, the redeemed person's mind has clarity restored in spiritual things, even as his will is now free to comprehend the word and obey it. 2 Corinthians 3:15-17, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then thirdly, having been set free from sin and having clarity restored, the person is now brought under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit through the word of God in order that he may become like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, now redeemed people once again have the liberty, just like Adam, to choose to sin or not to sin. But there's an added benefit, one of complete forgiveness for all their sin. Yet at the same time, we must remember that in living out this new life on earth, the grace of God and the accompanying forgiveness of all sin does not present us with a license to sin, but rather a responsibility to obey. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then, finally, once our life on earth is done and the eternal perfect state is attained in which sin's presence has been eradicated, our ability to choose sin will thereby be made null and void. Thus, redeemed people in heaven shall be confirmed in the functioning of their will with the blessed inability to sin. You cannot sin. And that is why, like I told you, we have the fruit of the tree of life. When that perfected state is where, when we eat of the fruit, we experience the fullness and the richness of eternal life forever and ever. So why did Christ have to come to redeem us? Because Without him, you, me, and all of humanity were doomed due to the consequences of the fall. But God, in his graciousness, sent Christ so that some, those that he chose of his own free will, would be saved. Christ came as the perfect, sinless man, one who has not been corrupted by sin. That which Adam failed to be, Christ is. And as a sinless one, he became the perfect scapegoat, the sacrificial lamb that took upon himself our sins so that we may be declared to be free of sin and thus justified before God. But one may ask, why did God create mankind in the first place? If he knew what a disaster it was going to turn out to be, why bother doing so? Or at least, why not create him perfect from the beginning without the possibility of incurring the fall into sin? Well, when you go to heaven, you ask the Lord, right? The full answer to that lies in the mind of God. But what we can know from Scripture is that God desired to display his glory. And for that, he must have creation to display it to and through. Psalm 145, verses 5 to 7. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And yet, creation as his canvas was not sufficient for the fullness of God's glory to be known intimately by us. What that required was our personal participation in his glory, which is why the intimate knowing of his glory by us required the occurrence of the fall. For without it, how would we know the degree of his majestic love that was displayed in Christ being born like one of us, in his death being applied to our sinful selves, and in his resurrective power being experienced by us through new life and perfection in him? Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12 that these are things into which angels long to look. Do you realize that the intimacy with God which has been made available to you through Christ is inaccessible to the angels? You see, the angels know God as being holy and they understand all his attributes through observation. But intimacy with God through experiencing the love and mercy of God in redemption is something that they can never know personally. That is why they long to understand these things pertaining to our redemption. Colossians 1:27, Paul says, to them, meaning us the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you see, the necessity of Christ's incarnation was really speaking not simply a solution for the fall of Adam and Eve, but for the intimate personal revelation of the glory of God. Christ has come so that the glory of God may be revealed especially and personally in us. What a majestic God he is. And what a privilege it is for us, the redeemed, to know in him all his glory through Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I hope I've been able to assist you in having a deeper appreciation for the redemption of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this privilege we have of knowing you as our Father, Abba, who loves us so dearly. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name.
That was so rich, such a blessing. 46 years ago, Stephen, you came to the Bible Center with some of your worldly goods and told me that you have surrendered to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember that day. We had taken over the Bible Center for Love Maharashtra and had started that program. And Stephen somehow heard about it and came and told me about his conversion to Christ. What a glorious investment God's grace has made in this man. He studied in a seminary called Mary of in Bethany, and you can get the spiritual GPS location. It's at Jesus' feet. He used to always love books. I don't know where you got the love for books. You still have them? He used to have huge, thick, heavy books that he used to read. And just loved books. He became a Christian bookseller. He worked in Love Maharashtra. He worked in Grace to India, and then he worked full-time in Disciples Community Church. I have been so edified this morning, and I have also been convicted. I have to study more to catch up with you. It's such a panorama of God's word and theology and application, and I hope someone takes the time to transcribe. This is a very serious suggestion I'm making. This message this morning, and with Stephen's notes, I think we should publish a little booklet called What Happened in the Garden of Eden. Turn to Romans chapter 11 as we receive the benediction. Thank you, Brother Stephen. Let's stand and receive the benediction. Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Have a good week.